Our subject tonight has been announced to you, and of course you've seen it. It's the inspiration of Scripture. And I want to begin by saying that, as our chairman has said, it's a very important subject to us. And it's a very important subject for this main reason, that all our hopes and aspirations rest upon what the Word of God says. And because of that, of course, it's vitally important that we understand what the book that you hold in your hand really is. You know, this book that we have doesn't merely contain the Word of God, but it is the Word of God. It is the final Word of God to mankind. And I think that these are basic truths, but they need to be emphasized because we're living in a day when an awful lot of churches, so-called evangelical churches, and perhaps charismatic churches as well, people speak about it containing the Word of God. Well, it doesn't only contain the Word of God, it is the Word of God, and we must understand that. We know that in the religious world, the Roman Catholic Church on the one hand, or one extreme, adds to the Word of God their tradition and their councils, and therefore they obscure the whole Word of God. But on the other hand, right to the other extreme, you have the modernists or the liberals, and they take away the supernatural events, and therefore they diminish the Word of God. Now, we come in between there, don't we? And we say it's fundamental to what we believe, that this is the Word of the living God. Now, I want to suggest something which may be a little controversial, in the sense that I will say to you that the subject of the inspiration of Scriptures is very often looked at in an incorrect way or fashion. Sometimes we look at it philosophically. Other times we try to look at it logically or human reasoning so that we can deduce that this book, the Bible, is the Word of God. But we don't convince anybody as we do that. And it doesn't seem to me, even though we may come and say, yes, we are convinced, yet somehow it doesn't convince the world. There's no question about that. You see, there's a difference between proof and confirmation. The only way I can illustrate this is that if you go around your road, wherever you live, and you look over the fence of perhaps a neighbour, and you'll see a washing line, and there's children's clothes on that washing line, you may say, and you can say with great authority, it seems, that there are children who live there. No, that's not necessarily true, is it? Because there may not be children there. They may have washed these, of course, for some reason or another, and hung them on the washing line. So the fact is that we need confirmation. Now, if we see the little child running around and so on, we'll say, yes, children live there, there's no question about that. Now, I say that illustration to you because I think it's very important that we understand ourselves what we really mean by we believe in the inspiration of Scripture. Thomas Watson, and quoted by Wesley, and some people attribute to Wesley, said that this book was written by good men or angels, bad men or devils or God. Now, that's obviously good sense, isn't it? And I know that many of us have used that as we've spoken about this subject in time past. But it is logic, reasoning. And that's not good enough, because it only takes you so far. We need something more to confirm the proof that we believe that this is God's Word. Now, there are two ways of looking at theology. First of all, there's what we call natural theology, and then there is revelation theology. Natural theology begins with man upward, and revelation theology comes from God downward. Now, you may say you know what you believe, but very often we reason about Christian doctrine from man upward rather than from God downward. Now, we say, and we say emphatically, we believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of scriptures originally given. And that, I guess, would be the statement that all of us would make. It's in my doctrinal basis of the church, which I have been the pastor for 49 years. But what do we mean by these words? Well, first of all, let me just go through these words. Many of you will know this, but I just want to try and emphasize it. And even if I'm simple in what I'm saying, I believe I'll be emphasizing the truth. First of all, the word plenary. The word plenary means full. It means complete. It means we have no reservations. Not the Acts in the Bible are inspired, at least many of them, but the record of the Acts are totally inspired. We believe the geography of the Bible is inspired. We believe the history of the Bible is inspired. We believe the science of the Bible is inspired. You see, I say this because there's a modern view which says we don't really need to worry about this. As long as we understand the thoughts of the Bible, what does it matter if one place is out of joint? What does it matter if there's some science that was that of its time, or this man that we're speaking about was a person of his times? Rubbish. We believe in the plenary inspiration of scriptures. Dr. Lee, in his book on the inspiration of scriptures, said these words: "The matters of science and geographical detail mentioned in the Bible are stated with infallible accuracy." Remember that, because we believe that that is true. And then we use the word verbal as well. Well, of course, verbal means words, and you understand that. But you see, we say this because many people say, but, and we've mentioned this already, the ideas are inspired. It doesn't matter what words are used. The thoughts are inspired. And we don't need any more than that. Now, that's the very basis of lots of modern versions. And when you come to a modern version, they say, well, it doesn't matter about the words. What matters really is, have they got the thoughts right? Have they got the ideas right? Now, I hope you understand what I'm trying to say here, because it's very, very important. You may see a wooden fence and you say, well, that wooden fence is complete. It looks good. But the palings, individual palings there, doesn't matter about them. There's one that's not very good and there's another that's not good. But the fence is there. The fence is there. And that's the difference between thoughts and verbal. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, and I'm going to mention lots of scriptures which I'll get you to turn up, but let me just quote this one. It says, "His work is perfect." And that's true about the Bible. His work is perfect. Clement of Rome in AD 90 said this: "The scriptures are the true words of the Holy Ghost." And that he was one of the earliest fathers that actually proclaimed that. And then Professor Gusson, who wrote Theopneustia, a wonderful book on inspiration, says, "The scriptures are given and guaranteed by God in their very language." So we've thought about plenary, we've thought about verbal, and then this word inspiration. Now, remember this, that there's lots of things that we can say, he was inspired, and they were inspired. Shakespeare, for instance, was inspired. But is that the same as scripture inspiration? No. It's not being motivated by a high ideal, but the word in the New Testament is something far more than that. In fact, you'll know that it's only once used in the New Testament, and that, of course, is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Now, what does that mean? Well, that's where the word inspiration comes. Only once in the New Testament and once in the Old Testament. We'll have a look at them in just a moment. But the word in the New Testament is that word theopneustia. And what does that mean? It literally is God breathed. And how do we understand that? We understand that by thinking that God breathed into man and he breathed out the word of God. That's theopneustia, you see. That's how you understand it. And yet, we must also add and say quite clearly that it wasn't as robots. It wasn't a mechanical, some people believe in a mechanical dictation type of inspiration. It wasn't that, was it? He did not exclude personality, but rather he sanctified those men. And being sanctified, they were used by the Holy Spirit as those who would convey the very word of God. Now, another scripture which you know about, and you'll know very, very clearly, 2 Peter 1 and verse 21. Prophecy, and remember this, the secretary said a little bit about it tonight, but I just say it a bit more than that, in the sense, the whole Bible is prophecy. It really is. So that's why Peter said, prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The word moved in the original Greek means carried along, as if lifted up and carried along. That's inspiration. And that's the fullness of inspiration. Now, the next word we come to in our definition is the word scriptures. When we speak about the scriptures, we speak about the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament, and we say that it's the canon of scripture. The word canon means rule. It means the measuring rod, and that's the actual meaning of the word. Josephus, the Jewish historian, in AD 90 made a list of all the books that were accepted by the Jews, exactly as we have them today. Now, many of them, like 1 and 2 Kings, were one book, of course, and there were others as well. But nevertheless, they're exactly the same as we have them today. Now, it's usually reckoned, and you're taught at Bible college this, and you can read it in lots of theological books, that there was a council that met at AD 90 and they decided how the book should be chosen. I don't think that's right, actually. My own view is that the New Testament wasn't really fully accepted until maybe 300 to 400 AD. But how were they determined as the Word of God? Because we have the Apocrypha, don't we? And remember this, that when the translators of the Authorized Version translated the Authorized Version, they translated the Apocrypha as well. And it was part of the Bible as such. But we don't accept that, of course. There were three rules that they made over the period of time. First of all, it was the authority of the writers. It had to be people who were recognized as appointed by God to reveal his will. Paul was recognized as one of those who were appointed by God to reveal his will, and therefore he passed the first test. And then the second test was the external evidence. In other words, when was it written, who by, what was the message, how was it used, and it was agreed unanimously by the churches. So that sort of rule was very severe, but it was one that had to be done. And then there was internal evidence as well. They chose the books that showed the authority and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, anybody who's read the Apocrypha, and I've done my best to do it, will realise the contrast. And when you read one of the books of the Apocrypha, you realise why they never could have been chosen as inspired of God. The nearest book that you could get to it is the Book of Maccabees, but that was never accepted in the days of the Jews, and so we must understand that. T.C. Hammond said this: the Bible is not an authorised collection of books, but a collection of authorized books. That's a good saying, isn't it? And I believe that obviously is very true. Now, how do we know ourselves that this book is inspired? And I have taken a while to meditate on this and try to attack this or to attempt to look at this in a different way this evening. How do we know that this book is inspired? What comes first in our experience? Well, I believe that what comes first in our experience is conversion. I don't necessarily believe everybody who is converted will immediately say, I know the Bible is inspired. I believe that gradually comes, and I believe obviously they must come to that particular point. There's no question about that. But conversion comes, born again of the Spirit, washed in the precious blood of Jesus, and that remarkable experience of conversion. Now, when a person has been converted, what do they have? First of all, conviction. And what I mean by conviction is they believe, and that is their conviction. Christians believe in the inspiration of Scripture because they already believe in Christ. And it follows that there is a recognition of Scripture as the Word of God. Now again, trying to give illustrations of what I'm trying to say. You may see a series of portraits of strangers, and you may look through these pictures in front of you, and there's no response or reaction. They're nice photographs, aren't they? And they look nice people, and that's about as far as you get. But then you see someone who is dear to you. You see someone who you know, and you look, and you look again, and you see far more than you ever saw in any of the other ones at all. Now why is that? Well, because it's someone who is dear to you. Now you see, what we're trying to say here is, when a Christian reads the Bible, there's an immediate recognition in their heart and in their feelings. This is the Word of God. A Christian born again and knows God, then knows the Word and knows it's God's Word. We can read many books without emotion, but this book, you can't do that. We see the Father's love. We see the Saviour whom we love, and we realise his sacrifice, and we see the Holy Spirit's handwriting in it. Again, another illustration for you. Parents some time ago were asked to write letters to their children. They must type the letter. Today it would be on the computer, of course. But they mustn't put any name on the letter at all. And after they've actually written the letter, they were to put them in a box. Now, after that, the box would be opened, and all the children were asked to read the letters and to pick out the one that was to them, themselves. Now, you imagine that. You know, the fact is, on that experiment, every child picked out exactly the right letter. Amazing, isn't it? No, it's not. Because there is that relationship. And I'm talking about us knowing that this is God's Word. Oh, I know that I'm speaking here concerning us as individuals. But it is a fact. A person who knows God as Father, by spiritual instinct, recognizes his book. No question about that. Now let me try if I can to back this up with a few scriptures. So turn with me to John's Gospel, and we're going to look at some scriptures, as I said, and I trust it will be helpful to you. John's Gospel and chapter 7 and verse 17. John 7 and verse 17. If your hands is as cold as mine, you'll be as slow as me looking it up, so we'll be okay. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. Now that's concerning Christ, of course. But again, it's speaking about, first of all, the experience of doing his will and knowing God. And knowing God and doing his will, then that person will know. So it's only those who will do his will. And then look at chapter 8, because we're just there, and verse 43. Chapter 8 and verse 43. Why do ye not understand my speech? even because ye cannot hear my words. That's a strange verse, isn't it? Here they are listening to him, and he says, you can't hear my words. They could hear the sound of his words, but they could not understand his words. Why? Because their heart was wrong. But if their heart is right, they will understand the scriptures. You know, I think that modernists who decry the scriptures and decry the inspiration of scriptures are not born again. Because if they were born again, they'd recognise that this is God's word. And I think that could be borne in mind as well. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians. And we'll have a look again at another scripture here. 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. I'll have a look at one or two verses here, but 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual with spiritual. Verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now we all understand that, you see. You can't understand the scriptures by logical deduction. It must be by spiritual discernment. You can't understand the scriptures by human intellect. It must be by the power of God, and by the power of God alone. So you see, a simple man who never has A-levels or any other levels, but he can understand the scriptures because he knows God. And he knows something of the power of God. That gives us all encouragement, doesn't it? Should do. Gives me encouragement. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2 and verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye receive the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye receive it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now if you study that verse and you think about every phrase in it, you'll come to the same conclusion as I have. Concerning this very fact of conviction. Here's a man who God has been working on in their hearts. And when God works in the hearts of a person, it makes them receptive to the word of God. And when that word is in their heart as the good seed, it brings forth fruit. Why? Because it's the power of God that is working. And so that really is just what it really means. It's only by faith learned to know this by that is the word of God. Think of your own experience and go back, if you can, to that time when you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour. That's exactly what happened to you in your own experience. Now, theologically, we call this the order of discovery. And that's why we differ with lots of different other people who have different doctrines than we do. Because in the order of discovery, they put man first, or they try to work out how man comes to that point of deduction, and therefore he enters into life everlasting. But the word of God teaches, no, it's God that is working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And it's God who works in that manner and in that way. Now, so far, you may accuse me of being subjective, and so I have been. This is the subjective experience of the Christian. But not only the objective experience, but the subjective experience is important for us to understand. Why do you love the word? Why is it? Because you believe in inspiration of scriptures? I would say to you that this is the reason, because you know the Lord. And the more you know the Lord, the more you know the scriptures, and the more is the understanding of the word of God to you. So we begin with this conviction. The second thing I want to speak to you about is the claims. Now, there's only three occasions, actually, in Scripture where the actual hand of God wrote. And I'm sure that you'll be able to indeed remember them. But we're going to look them up. First of all, we're going to look in the book of Exodus. And we'll look at chapter 31. Exodus and 31. And you will, of course, know this occasion. And verse 18. Exodus 31 and verse 18. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communion with him upon the Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. You know, you always have to stand back and say, how remarkable that really is, that God's finger wrote the law of God. And then turn with me to the book of Daniel, and you'll remember what this one is all about. It's in Daniel, and it's in Daniel chapter 5. And in Daniel chapter 5, we have the occasion of Belshazzar's great feast. But verse 24 is the verse that we need to read there, where it says, then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. It doesn't actually say it was the hand of God, but we believe it was the hand of God, don't we? And we believe that it was the writing of God, and it was a writing of judgment upon this man. Now, the third occasion, of course, is found in the Gospel of John. And we'll turn to that. It's John, this time, in chapter 8 again. And so, if you turn to John 8 and verse 6, I think that's the verse that we need to look. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. Verse 8. And again he stooped down, and wrote on the ground. It's a remarkable story, this, isn't it? It's about the woman, of course, who was caught in adultery. But it was really conviction to the others who were all around, who were guilty of the same thing. It was in the temple, and it was on the floor of part of the temple, which would have been covered in dust and dirt, no doubt. And the Lord stoops down, and he writes there. Now, the one that we saw, first of all, in the book of Exodus was law. The one that we see in the New Testament was grace. And the one that we have in the book of Daniel is judgment. And they're the three times when God wrote law and grace. Judgment. It's quite interesting to look at that. And when you look at actually the law, the tables of the law were dashed to pieces, weren't they? Because of the sin of the people. When you think about the story in the New Testament, where the law wrote was trampled under the foot of the Pharisees and the scribes. And that's exactly what they do today. Break the law, trample underfoot the word of the living God. Now we're thinking here about the claims. The claim of the Bible, and this is one of the great proofs of the Bible, if you like, that we believe that the Bible claims to be inspired, and because of that we must take note about it. But where does it claim to be inspired? Well, we may say lots of different places, of course. But let's have a look at this word inspiration that we have deducted really means God breathed in and man breathed out the word of God. First of all, we'll go back to the book of Job. And you may know that this is the only place, again, where you'll find this word as it is in the Bible, but I'll tell you a little bit more about that in just a moment. But turn with me to Job chapter 32 and verse 8. Quite a remarkable verse this is. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. That's quite a remarkable verse, isn't it? the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. And that verse backs up really what I've been saying. Now, let me say this to you, that the word inspiration there is breathed or breath. So that occurs many times in the Old Testament, but it's translated only this way here, the inspiration. But it's quite significant that it is there. There is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. There is a spirit in every one of us, but the spirit in us is part of depravity. We cannot find out God of ourselves. But it is only God, by his inspiration, that he gives us understanding of anything at all. And then, of course, we come to the verse in the New Testament, which is in 2 Timothy and 3 and verse 16. Quite significant how in the scriptures that 3 and 16 is often mentioned as a pivotal verse. But let's have a look at this. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All scripture... Notice once again, that's plenary scripture. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, plenary once again, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now that verse, of course, once again, is the equivalent of the Hebrew in the Old Testament about breath. God's breathing in so that they may breathe out the word of God. Now you may say that that word there is written by Paul concerning the Old Testament scriptures, and we have to acknowledge and say, yes, that's true. But is it true? Because Paul is speaking prophecy as he writes all of his words. And somehow it seems to me that, yes, it means the Old Testament, yes, it means the New Testament as well. And we can take it as both. Well, now, let's have a look at some scriptures again, and I make no apology for getting you to use your Bibles. I always say to my people, I want them to do that, and I love to hear the rustle of the leaves of a Bible. I think it's very good to do that, and my people have to look up the scriptures all the time, and I'm very happy that you'll do it as well. First of all, we're going to look at the Old Testament, just to emphasise this on our minds. What about Moses, this great man of God? Well, we go back to the book of Exodus once again, and we'll have a look what it actually says there. But this time we're going to look at chapter 20. Exodus 20 and verse 1, very simple verse, and God spake all these words saying. Now, of course, you'll know that this is here concerning the commandments and concerning the instructions and concerning the precepts and concerning the tabernacle, concerning all these things. But it's all these words saying. Very often in scripture you have the saying, thus saith the Lord. Now, if we don't believe that God actually said those words, maybe through his servants, we make God a liar, and we have to be very careful of that, don't we? It's certainly a great sin of blasphemy. Turn over to chapter 24. We'll just have a brief look at these. I'm sure we could turn to many scriptures, but I've just chosen one or two. 24 and verses 3 and 4. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and built an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. That was quite a significant event, you know, that happened in the life of Israel. But notice what it says there, Moses wrote the words. And of course there are people who would tell us, and I was taught in college myself, that Moses couldn't have written all these things. It must have been someone else. No, he didn't. He wrote the words. And we believe in the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. We believe that with all our heart. And then in chapter 25, and just the first verse again, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, you see, it seems to me that we either accept what God says, or we call him a liar. And that really is as basic as that. Now turn with me to 2 Samuel. I'm going to turn to something here about David. So 2 Samuel and chapter 23. 2 Samuel and 23 and verse 2. So we've looked at Moses, and now we're looking at David. Just one verse, and you'll know, of course, there's lots of verses in the Psalms that we could study together. But this is quite a remarkable verse. In verse 1, he's called the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." Could anything be more clear concerning inspiration of scriptures? Why do we believe in inspiration? Because we have a conviction. Because we know the claims of the Bible. And these were holy men of God. And we believe that what they said indeed was inspired of God. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me. His word was in my tongue. Now turn with me to Isaiah. Isaiah. And we look at chapter 1. Once again, there's lots of scriptures in Isaiah which we could turn to. But we'll just look at the first chapter. So, Isaiah and chapter 1 and verse 2. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Once again, it's just the emphasis, the Lord has spoken. And we believe the scriptures that we have is God's last word, as indeed is emphasized in the book of Hebrews, isn't it? In these last days, God has spoken, and by his Son. Then turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah chapter 1, once again, and you'll know the story of Jeremiah chapter 1. And in verse 4, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying..." And then in verse 9 as well, "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I put my words in thy mouth." You know, it's remarkable that people say, but how did God inspire these people? What was the method? We don't know the method. And you can have all sorts of conjecture on the method of how God actually inspired them. But that verse will tell us give us a little hint to it, won't it? Because it says, "Then the Lord put forth his hand." When God touches a person, he really does touch a person, does he? The touch of the Lord. And we need the touch of the Lord continually, don't we, ourselves? "And touch my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I put my words in thy mouth." Dare we say Jeremiah wasn't an inspired prophet? Must say, because it's there. It's in the scriptures. We could turn to many others in the Old Testament, "Thus saith the Lord," and in Ezekiel and Daniel and Amos and so on, all of these scriptures. And remember that scripture that I quoted to you from 2 Peter, holy men of God were moved. And those holy men of God we've been thinking of in the Old Testament scriptures. So we would say with the Jews, which they say, the Old Testament is inspired. Now the Jews, of course, fall into the trap whereby they don't only have the scriptures, but they have other books, and they add to it. So here's the Roman Catholic Church, they've been deluded by Satan, here's the Jews, deluded by Satan, and they add as well. So it's not only the books that we hold, they have other things, the tradition of their elders. That's what the books are really. Now we come into the New Testament, we look at some scriptures here. How did this happen, and how could it really happen for these people? Well, we'll turn to John once again, and there's a wealth of scripture, of course, that we could turn to, and you understand that. And I'm really just stirring up your pure mind by way of remembrance. But John 14 and verse 26 will help us to understand how these things could really happen. So, John 14 and verse 26. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Again, quite a remarkable verse, isn't it? Bring to remembrance all things. and he'll teach you all things. When you get older, like me, then you do forget things. Of course, I never forget a thing, but older people do. But old people do forget things. There's no question about that. So how did these people remember this after so many years? Remember, the Synoptic Gospels were written first of all, and John's Gospel was written sometime after that, many years in actual fact. Well, here's the answer, of course. Teach you all things, bring to your remembrance all things. And the Holy Spirit did that, and that is part of the inspiration that we believe in. Look at chapter 16, and in verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So all of the things in the scriptures, you see, are by the inspiration of God, and we've seen something of the methodology as well in just that. Turn over your Bible to the Acts of the Apostles, and we'll have a look at just a couple of verses there. Chapter 1 and verse 16. And I think that, again, we can see something of the inspiration, maybe of the past and of then. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was a guide to them that took Jesus. Now, you notice what, of course, the emphasis there is, the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake. And God uses men, doesn't he? And women. God uses them, and he speaks through them. And that's a remarkable thing. Our Bible is the final word of God. We don't need anything extra, because God has spoken through his own precious word. If you turn to chapter 2, and I believe verse 33, there's another verse there which may help us a little. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. So what was happening on Pentecost is by the Holy Ghost, of course, by there. Turn to chapter 15 as well. I've got a verse noted here that may be of use to us as well. Chapter 15 and verse 28. For so it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. It's quite remarkable, isn't it, when it mentions in the Acts of the Apostles, and mentioned more than once, concerning the Holy Ghost and us. How the wonderful union is found there. And that's how God works. And God in his sovereignty works through men and women in such a manner and in such a way. And so it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. And I love that. And I think it's so remarkable when you look at that. Now we turn to 1 Corinthians once again. And we'll turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 2 and verse 13, which we, I believe, just read together. But nevertheless, let me emphasise here, we're thinking of the claims, you see, of what it actually says. I'm looking at 2 Corinthians, so I better read that verse. 2 Corinthians and chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13. I'll get it right in a minute. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. You know, that verse is a great claim. I'm not speaking with man's wisdom, I'm speaking of the Holy Ghost, and that is very powerful. Turn over to Galatians, because you'll remember that Paul said something there concerning a similar statement. In Galatians and chapter 1, and I'm going to read a few verses from this, from verse 8. Galatians 1, verse 8. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Imagine he had this boldness to say, even if an angel came, don't believe him, let him be accursed. An angel! Because he was so certain this was the word of the Lord, you see. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men, or God, or do I seek to please men? If I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what about the theology I spoke to you about? First of all, the humanistic theology, which begins with man to seek after God. Or is it the revelation which comes from God above, from heaven? Paul was quite clear about it, wasn't he? That's the only message which matters at all. Again, we turn to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1 and verse 5. This is quite a remarkable verse, isn't it? For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Could anything be more clearer than that? It's powerful, isn't it? Really is powerful. Now we turn to the book of Revelation. The last book. Not the book of Revelations, but the book of Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in verses 1 to 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now those words there, of course, is written here as a man receives. What does he receive? A revelation. Once again, from above, not from below. And the message which is, this is the word of God. This is the word of God. So what we've tried to say tonight is simply this, that we believe in the claims of the Bible. And if we don't accept the claims of the Bible, then we must throw the Bible away, literally. And that's where we stand. We don't understand the modernist who says, I'll believe that bit and I'll believe this bit, but you can't believe that and you can't believe that. We don't accept that. And we don't accept the modern religion, which we have all around about us, creeping into evangelicalism as well, which does exactly that, really, picking out bits that they want only and forgetting all the other things in it. So tonight we've seen conviction and we've also seen the claims, but I want to also speak to you about the confirmation. We come to this word once again. I suppose that we could seek confirmation through the spade archaeology. We could speak concerning from the scriptures which we have looked at, and we could also seek confirmation from the Saviour. I want to try to go through one or two things with you if I can. First of all, let me say that the confirmation of the Bible, first of all, is found in the fulfilment of prophecy. I think this is one of the most powerful things of all, and I emphasise again here that Scripture is a book of prophecy. It doesn't matter where you look, it's a book of prophecy. Let me prove that. If you turn with me to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, and in verse 18, chapter 5 and verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Now you would say that really and truthfully that is speaking about prophecy. But it's speaking about the law. Is the law prophecy? It's speaking about the scriptures. Is the scripture prophecy? Yes it is, you see. It's all prophecy. And that's why I emphasise that. And although this is a prophetic meeting in the sense of the Sovereign Grace Advent testimony, and we try to emphasise the Advent testimony, yes, of course, we emphasise the whole of the Bible, because if you don't do that, then you're wrong on all prophecy as well. No question about that. So what prophecy would we look at? Well, the first, of course, is concerning Israel as a nation. Someone said to another Christian, how can you prove that the Bible is true? And he thought for a moment, looked straight in his eyes and said, Israel. And that's true. You know, when you think about the remarkable fact of Israel, it really is quite remarkable. It really is, isn't it? You go back to the first book in the Bible, to Genesis, and I remind you of these scriptures once again in chapter 15 and verse 13. Genesis 15 and verse 13. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. This is Abraham, who's just come into the promised land, and he hasn't got any children, and yet God's speaking here about his seed as a nation being afflicted for 400 years. How did Abraham understand that? Well, I'm not sure he did fully understand it, but it's God's word concerning Israel. So what actually happened? Well, you will of course know exactly what happened, so we turn to Exodus once again, and we turn to chapter 12. And in Exodus chapter 12, verses 40 and 41, now the sojourning of the children of Israel which dwelt in Egypt was 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Now, of course, there's an explanation of the 30 years. We won't go into that. But what is actually there is exactly the scripture which God told Abraham those many, many years before. Quite remarkable, isn't it? How did that happen? Well, it's God's word, you see. And every scripture concerning Israel and every scripture concerning the people of God in this book is going to come to pass. There's no question about that. There's nothing extraordinary about it, because God said it will happen. And then, of course, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we won't look at that now, but he spoke about scattering Israel to every nation under heaven. Tell me one nation you can go to and you won't find Jews. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? How could that ever happen? You may go to some countries and you won't find British people there, but you'll find Jews. It's so remarkable. How did that happen? That's because God said he was going to do it. And God did it, of course. And then in Ezekiel chapter 37, it speaks about bringing them back to their own land. Impossible! If you read the history of Jerusalem and the history of the land of Palestine, you will say, there is no way the Jews could ever get back there. We've seen it, haven't we, in our own lifetime, actually, for many of us. How did that happen? God did it. God did it. That's the only thing you can say, isn't it? So how do I know the Bible's true? Israel. And countless more scriptures we could say, couldn't we? Concerning Israel as a nation and how God has done it. And then we think about the Lord Jesus Christ. And think about the detail about the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child. And then Isaiah and 53. And the description of the crucifixion and the sufferings of our Lord, and the iniquity being upon him, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. And all the scripture concerning the Lord Jesus there. And then that scripture in Daniel, perhaps we ought to turn to that, in the book of Daniel in chapter 9. Because this again has come to pass in such a remarkable way. Daniel and chapter 9 and verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Do you know, that actually gives the whole history right to the very end. But when it speaks about the numbers, it was exactly the right numbers. And again, this isn't the meeting to show you all of that, but all I'm trying to say is the Bible's true. Everywhere you look, when prophecy is speaking, it's all true. And what about the crucifixion? And you read in Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the soldiers gambling for his vestment. And yet it's in Psalm 22, isn't it? Every detail, not only about Christ, but those around about him. And then prophecy concerning Jerusalem, the magnificent temple. No one was going to destroy that. No one, because it was so magnificent. One of the wonders of the world of that day and age. And yet Christ said there wouldn't be a stone upon another stone. And in AD 70 it happened, didn't it? There was a rebellion. And the Jews tried to take over Jerusalem, and the Romans came and squashed it, and Titus came in and destroyed the temple, and there wasn't a stone upon a stone, and there's no stones there now today except the Wailing Wall, and that's nothing at all, and it has never been since. How remarkable is all that? Thomas Watson said these words: "This prediction of future things, not depending upon natural causes, is a clear demonstration of its divine origin." And we say amen to that, don't we? The fulfillment of scripture prophecy. But the second thing is the unity of the book. Think about this. There's over 40 different people who were human authors. Kings and shepherds, lawyers and tax gatherers, farmers and fishermen and doctors, over a period of 1,600 years, and yet they all agree and there's no contradiction. If we all saw an accident, we don't want to, but if we all saw an accident tonight, we all wrote out our description, would any of us agree? We wouldn't, would we? That must be inspired, mustn't they? This is really of God. It has an organic unity. Why does it have an organic unity? Because it has one author. There are two testaments. There are two lips by which God has spoken to us. There's two parts of one sentence. In the Old Testament is the seed. In the New Testament is the fruit. In the Old Testament is expectation. In the New Testament is realization. Without the Old Testament, the New Testament is unintelligible. The New Testament completes the Old. The Old Testament without the New Testament is incomplete. The unity of the book. There's no other book like that. I've read hundreds of books. There's no other book like that. And then the third thing is concerning the influence. Queen Victoria replied to a question concerning Britain's greatness, that the reason for Britain's greatness was the Bible. And it was, wasn't it? And you know the reason for our demise today? Yes, you do know it, don't you? Because of its neglect of the scriptures and the neglect of the word of God. And in its influence, you think of its appeal to the rich and to the poor, to the highly educated and to the illiterate, all peoples of the world. I've had the privilege of preaching in lots and lots of places in the world. And it has been a great, great privilege that I really have had. And the appeal that people have of the Bible. I go to India and you'll see them all carrying a Bible. Go to America, they're all carrying a Bible. I've been to Alaska, they're all carrying a Bible. I've been to the Philippines, all carrying a Bible. And I've been to dozens of other places, all carrying Bibles. And I think, that book, it appeals to all sorts of people, with all cultural differences and backgrounds. How remarkable. It's influenced nations. It was said in the last World War that Winston Churchill sought out one of the great preachers in London to ask him concerning a prophecy out of the scriptures so that he could make a decision concerning what the country should do. And it changes saints. It changes rather sinners to saints. No other book has this sort of influence. Other books reach the ear. The Bible reaches the soul. Other books may warm the heart, but the Bible can transform the life. It's a mighty power that we have in our hands, the dynamite of the Scripture and the Word of God. But there's another reason as well, and that's archaeology proves the Bible. We've got nothing to fear concerning archaeology, nothing to fear from the spade. The flood happened. We can prove it. The walls of Jericho fell down. It's now proof. Sodom and Gomorrah was found somewhere under the Dead Sea. Joseph's biblical account about him and the famine. Listen, it's been proved. Solomon had, in the scriptures, 40,000 stalls for horses. And people said, that's impossible. They're all found. It's absolutely correct. And the wealth that he had, could he really have all that wealth? Yes, he did. Not only because it says in the Bible, but archaeology has proved it. And the story of Jonah, and the Star of Bethlehem, and more is being discovered. Why? The Bible is true. And we accept it, and that's our premise tonight. We accept that first of all. And if archaeology comes along and confirms it, we say, well, we're not surprised. We're not surprised. Why? Because the Bible said it, first of all, and we believe in the Bible. The last thing I just want to say is concerning preservation. Isn't it remarkable how the Bible is preserved today? We still have it, don't we, in our hands. It's never wanted for enemies. Think of all the times of the awful era of the Dark Ages, where the Roman Catholic Church was in power and wouldn't let the ordinary person have a Bible. Remember how one lady was baking a cake when they came and knocked on a door, and she knew they were coming to search for her Bible, and she got her Bible and put it in the cake and baked the cake in the oven, and when they'd gone she pulled the cake out and opened the cake, and there was the Bible, a little warmer, but it was still the Bible, and she had it in her hands. And think of the communist jeers, and our people would just have a scrap of the Bible. One man had just a page of the Bible that he had in prison for 15 years. He really knew that page of the Bible, by the way. I mean, how remarkable. I met the man. I had him in my church. You know, how remarkable. God did it, didn't he? To quote Thomas Watson once again, the devil and his agents have been blowing at Scripture light, but could never blow it out. A clear sign that it was lighted from heaven. And it is a clear sign. The very preservation of the Word of God is true. Think of the miracle of language. And up until the Tower of Babel, there was one language, Akkadian, they think it was. Abraham probably dropped the old Babylonian language and adopted the Canaanite language when he came into the land. This became the Hebrew language, probably from Heber, the descendant of Shem, which you'll find in Luke 3 and verse 35. The Hebrew language was spoken until the captivity. But you know, it's the most difficult language. Any student who goes to college and has to learn Hebrew, he has my sympathy. I've tried, you know, how difficult that language really is. But it's the most wonderful language. It really is the most wonderful language, but it's most difficult because the original Hebrew was in capital letters. Just capital letters. There were no vowels in the words whatsoever, entirely of consonants. And that's the Hebrew language. There were no spaces between the words. And if you read Hebrew as it was anciently put down, it's just a conglomeration of letters. And I wish I could show it to you and show it, but you can see it yourself. And how terrible to look at that and try to read it yourself. And then more than that, it was written on stone. Letters were incised and then filled with lead or copper on stone. And yet God's word was preserved in that manner. You could read that in Job 19 and also in Jeremiah 17. And when you think about it, Ur of the Chaldees had a library. You imagine all these stones and going there, I'd like to borrow this book. and you've got 14 stones you have to take home. I mean, I don't think it was quite as bad as that, but you can imagine. It was something like that, wasn't it? It must have been. How remarkable. The Egyptians were the first to use papyrus, and then linen was used, and then wax. Wax was used very often by the Romans because it was reusable. You'd be able to rub the wax over and melt it down again and use it once again. But God preserved his word through this particular man, you see. The Jews used skins of goats or sheep, and from this parchment was made. Parchment was made at Pergamum in the book of Revelation. It was the skin of calf. And that's the word that is used in 2 Timothy and chapter 4 and verse 13, where Paul speaks about the parchments. And then think of this as well, when we're thinking about the miracle of preservation. Scribes copied by hand all of the letters. One scribe would write the whole book of God, and it would be his life's work. He would do nothing else but just write every day the word of God under great instructions that he mustn't miss a letter out. If he did, the word would be different altogether, of course. God preserved it, didn't he? Oh yes, of course, there were copious errors. And we know that, of course. That's why we say, as originally given. But God preserved his word. And that is a proof of inspiration of scriptures. Robert Louis Stevenson lay dying, and he ordered his servant to bring the book. And the servant said, "Which book?" He said, "There is only one book." And I say to you tonight, there is only one book, the word of the living God. Amen and amen.